We're going to read this morning from Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15. And we come to read the scripture in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pay attention to the words as we read them. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, "I will go in to my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them all tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it. And with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he'd finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and the water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. This is the word of the Lord. Now, one of the things that we've been looking at as we've gone through the book of Judges is that we must read the book of Judges against the background of two very clear New Testament references. The first is that Samson, for example, is numbered among the faithful, the elite faithful of the Old Testament. He's on that great hall of faith that you find in Hebrews chapter 11. So whenever we read about Samson, we must take God's verdict on Samson into account, that he is worthy to be numbered among Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those great worthies of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Secondly, as we read the story of Samson, we have to be instructed to see it through the lens that Jesus gives us when he takes his disciples and from all the scriptures he expounds to them the things concerning himself. In other words, Jesus teaches us that all of scripture points to him. And out of all of scripture, we have a whole book that is given over to the work and ministry of a series of saviors. Now, they're very ordinary saviors. They're not God-men like Jesus is, the God-man. And the salvation that they accomplish is a very this-worldly salvation. He rescues them from their enemies and their oppressors, whereas what Jesus does is to rescue us from something far worse: sin and Satan and eternal judgment. But we have to keep those two ideas in our heads whenever we approach any Old Testament text, and especially here. Now, one of the things we learn about Jesus in the Bible is that the Savior of Israel and the world in the book of Isaiah is described as the suffering servant of the Lord. Jesus picks up that language from Isaiah and he applies the scripture to himself. He said this: "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In the course of his life, Jesus would be humiliated, betrayed, rejected, and crucified while he was in the business of rescuing and delivering God's people. Samson is a type and forerunner of Jesus. We've seen that already in the story. He has a miraculous birth, as Jesus does. He has believing parents, as Jesus has. Both Samson and Jesus suffer betrayal, humiliation, pain, and death as they undertake to fight for the people of God's people of God against their enemies in order to deliver the people of God from oppression. And Samson has also suffered, as Jesus did in his day. Samson has suffered from misinformation and misrepresentation, at least in the 20th century. Not very much before that, but in the 20th century. If we will not accept the unsanitized story of Samson, then we will never accept the one towards whom Samson in his life points. And our text today helps us to see how it points to Jesus. We're going to see how his bride's family treated him, how his own people treated him, and then how his divine Lord treated him. Let's look first of all then at how his bride's family treated Samson. We were following the story of Samson in the last chapter, and at the end of that chapter we read that Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. It was left hanging in the air there. It raises the question, what happened? Now we're going to find out what happened as that story is told. Now remember, in chapter 14, despite his reputation in the evangelical world, and probably limited to the evangelical world, which seems to believe anything that any popular preacher says without checking the Bible first, that Samson is a ladies' man, that he's a man who's always chasing a bit of skirt, and we would have expected certain language to be used of Samson in chapter 14 when it describes the woman that he marries. In fact, in chapter 14, what we found was that Samson follows all the traditional customs of the day in finding, arranging, and marrying his bride. Now, because the formalities of that are different from what we do today, that does not make them bad, doesn't make them less real and less rich in the cultural time in which they were used. In fact, some of them are still being used today in parts of the world. Chapter 14 shows us that Samson found a woman who, and this is the language that's given, she wasn't a woman that looked great. Normally, in the Bible, when we're being taught a little lesson as to the focus on what men see, we don't have that focus here. What we're told about Samson is, I've found one, the right one, for me. That's the Christian Standard Bible translation. The right one, for me. No mention of her looks, no mention of his lust. The attraction seems to have been much broader and deeper it was, as we are going to see. His parents have arranged, his parents and hers actually, have arranged the wedding. After a formal public ceremony where the union was established, there are 7 days of celebration. For the Philistine men, 30 of them who come to the wedding, it is a drink fest, but Samson is a Nazarite. He doesn't drink, so he has to make his own entertainment for them. And he does. He comes up with a riddle for them and a prize that he offers. That if they get a prize, he'll buy 30 suits of new clothes for these guys. And if they're not able to get the riddle, then they can buy one set of clothes for him. And we read how the Philistines didn't play fair. They pressured Samson's wife. They nudged her. They eventually started threatening her. They threatened to kill her family. And eventually she gives in to their threats. Well, you would think it was understandable that she should give in to their threats. They were threatening to kill her entire family. And she tells them the resolution to the riddle. But in keeping with the spirit of the wedding, Samson chooses to keep his promise. And off he goes, and in an unconventional manner, which you can read for yourself, he gets 30 suits of clothes and brings them back and gives them to these guys. That's the background where we find ourselves today. So he's fulfilled his obligations. It's time now to go and live with his wife. The marriage hasn't been consummated. So after some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson goes to visit his wife. You see the picture? He's coming up to the front door of his parents-in-law. He gets to the door. He rings the doorbell. Well, there were no doorbells. He knocks the door. Maybe there wasn't a solid door. I don't know. He has a bunch of flowers. Oh, no, it's not a bunch of flowers. It's a little goat tucked under his arm. You should try that. Apparently it was a big thing then. It was a mark of respect, and it was something to be looked on with regard in those days. So a little goat might get you places. You never know. But don't say I recommended it. And so here he is with his little goat as a gift. Gift for her, perhaps a bit of saying sorry for going off and doing the work he had to do in order to get the suits for these guys. But you can imagine the scene. And you can also imagine how humiliating it was when the dad comes to the door and says, what do you want? Well, I want to go and see my wife. No, you can't do that. You can't even come in here. How humiliating to be told that they'd married her off to his best man. And then to add insult to injury, he's offered the beautiful younger sister in her place. Now, you notice nothing is said about the beauty or otherwise of the woman he married, but it is emphasized that the younger sister was beautiful. Now, he would have been thoroughly offended by that offer from his father-in-law. His father-in-law was a Gentile, you see. He didn't know the law of God, but Samson did. And Samson knew that to take the youngest, whatever he thought about the younger sister, to take the younger sister would be to directly violate the law of God. In Leviticus chapter 18, you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, while she is alive. It was against God's law to marry two sisters. What the father was proposing to Samson was an incestuous marriage in God's sight. We know that even Roman law, much later than this period, in the Roman period, Roman law made it unlawful to marry two sisters, even if one of them had already died. The Reformed scholastics in the early part of the early modern period to the period we're in now argued that because marriage makes a man and wife one flesh, which means, as one of the scholars puts it, that the sister of my wife must be counted as my sister. That makes it an incestuous marriage. Of course, the Philistines didn't know any of that stuff, any of it at all. And they would not have observed those protocols on marriage. This is why when God gave Moses the law, he made a general rule. He said to them, "You shall not do as the nations do." The nations make sacrifices to their gods. They take their children and they make sacrifices to their gods. They take little girls who are always expendable in all these ancient societies and they make a sacrifice of her to their gods. God says to Israel, you are not to be like them. You are not to do what they do. So here at this point again, Samson is setting us a godly example of being an obedient servant of the Lord by refusing this offer. He is also proved to be the injured party. Here is a perfectly legal marriage. It has been unilaterally annulled by his wife's parents. And Samson realizes that his is a just complaint. Look what he says in verse 3. I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. This was a serious thing. And he's talking there as a magistrate, as a judge in Israel. The magistrate has certain powers given to him by the state now and by God then. Samson is not acting as a private man. He's not going to work out his vengeance as a private man. But nonetheless, he has to do something. And so what does he do? He gets 300 foxes. He ties the tails together. He attaches firebrands to their tails. He lets them go, and they're pulling at one another, so they're pulling this firebrand behind them. You imagine these foxes are pushing and pulling, and the firebrands be... And everything is catching fire. The fields are catching fire, the standing corn and the stacked corn. But of course, the foxes don't know to stop just in the cornfields. So they keep going and they go into the vineyards. And soon the vines are collateral damage. Samson is demonstrating he is not happy not to have his wife. And he is acting against the injustice, that has been done to him. He's repaying that injustice in this way. But notice what he's not doing. This is very important. He doesn't hurt anybody. I don't even think the foxes would be hurt. I think the fire would burn off the piece of string that was tying them together, and it would drop, and the foxes would be fine. I mean, I have to tell myself that, because I'd be very, very upset if those foxes... Anything happened to those foxes? There you are. That's it. So I do make up some things sometimes, but I tell you when I've done it so that you can trust the rest of the time. Okay, so how the bride's family treated Samson. They treated him dreadfully. Then secondly, how his own people treated Samson. Well, when the fields are burned, the Philistines aren't happy. Who has done this, they said. Somebody tells them, Samson, son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had his wife taken away from him. So what do? They come and they burn her and her family with fire. They probably burn her house and the property goes on fire and they're killed in it. And you can see the way that Samson receives this news. These were their own people. These are Philistine people that they're killing, these Philistine people. This is what revenge looks like. And this stands in exact contrast to Samson's action. I mean, they'd done him real harm by bullying this woman, his wife, by threatening her, pushing her into the position where she has to tell them the riddle, the answer to the riddle. And to do that, they're to blame. He doesn't ever blame her. He blames them, and he punishes them by lighting their standing corn. Look at their reaction. Their reaction is totally different. There's no self-control. It's barbarity, cruelty. And their act of barbarity and cruelty fully justified then Samson declaring war on the Philistines. Look at what he says. If this is what you do, if this is what you do, since you act like this, I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit. And so Samson found himself in a battle alone against many enemies, and he smote them hip and thigh. The Philistines sought to punish the innocent. But Solomon says, that which is ungodly fears what will happen to them. They're afraid of Samson. Their response of Samson's wife, when she was threatened, she betrayed him, but there were mitigating circumstances. The Philistines sought to take revenge on the wife and her family, and they were now defeated thoroughly. And what happens next is salutary. By his actions, Samson has demonstrated something. He's demonstrated to Israel, the people of God, that she has in her midst a Savior. There is a Savior in Israel. That there is someone in Israel who is stronger than all of their enemies put together, because the Lord was with him. If the Israelites would only believe, they would be mightier than the Philistines. And we know that there was another time when a Savior was in Israel, the one of whom Samson is only a type and a foreshadowing. Would the Israelites recognize Samson to be their Savior and deliverer and receive him as a gift from the hand of the Lord? Would Israelites, or people of Judah later in history, would they recognize the deliverer and Savior in their midst and follow him? What's Samson's reaction? I think it's a reaction to the death of his wife and the sorrow he feels for her. He withdraws from public life. This is very unusual for Samson, man of action. He goes away by himself. He goes to a cave in the rock at Etam. He's Philistia's most wanted man. Apparently, everyone knew where he was, but nobody went to get him, and he stayed there. I suppose he had to recollect himself in light of the terrible tragedy that had occurred in his life. But though the Philistines were afraid to go after Samson, they were not afraid to go after the people of Judah. And so they get their army, they march into Judah, they encamp there. Their presence stokes up the fear in Jewish hearts. And the Jews themselves have to deal with this. So they muster 3,000 of their own men. They go down to the cleft of Etam. They meet with Samson. And I want you to notice what these believing Israelites, the church of their day, I want you to listen carefully to what they say to Samson, because it gives you an insight into where they're at spiritually. What do they say to him? Do you not know? Do you not know that these Philistines are rulers over us? Now, this is the tribe of Judah. This is the royal tribe of Israel. This is the tribe of which God said that the scepter, the royal scepter, would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, that is, the Messiah comes, the one to whom that scepter of authority belongs. When they made this statement, "Do you not know the Philistines are rulers over us?" they are in fact denying that they believe that God is king in Israel. They're rejecting the confession of faith. The Lord is king. He's the one who led them out of Egypt. He's the one who had given them his law. He's the one who had revealed to them his very own name, "He who is, I am." He's the one who had gifted them with the promised land. And here they are saying to Samson, "It's these Philistines who are ruling the land." And then secondly, as they come to Samson with their complaint, it reminds us of the way in which Israel treated Moses. Remember when Moses came down to Pharaoh under God's authority and by God's name, and he said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And instead of letting the people go, of course, what Pharaoh did was he made life harder for the Jews, for Israel. And they came back to Moses and they complained to Moses, "You have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh. You have put a sword in his hands to kill us." People of Judah come to Samson and they say to him, "What is this you've done to us?" And instead of getting angry with them, quite calmly and gently speaks to them, "As they have done to me, so I have done to them." He explains himself to them. And when he asks them what they're there for, they tell him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines and let them kill you." They want to hand him over to the Gentiles. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, the Jews, want to hand their Savior into the hands of the Gentiles, the Philistines, that they may kill him. They've laid their cards on the table. What does Samson do? Does he lose his temper? Actually, we've never seen him lose his temper once. Not once, and not here. These are his own people. He speaks, his response was a godly response. He wasn't willing to shed the blood of his own people. In fact, he even warns them, and his warning is a word of protection. He says, "Now, you swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." Now, why does he say that to them? Well, we know Samson. What would happen if they attacked him? Well, he'd defend himself. You know what happens when Samson defends himself? 1,000 dead here, 3,000 dead there, 30 dead over here. I mean, really, seriously, would you want to do that? Samson is warning them, "Please don't do that. I don't want to hurt my own people. I don't want to hurt Israelites." And so they bind him with two new ropes, and they brought him up from the rock. Instead of recognizing in Samson, this is from Kylan Delitzsch, two German Old Testament students, instead of recognizing in Samson a deliverer whom the Lord had raised up for them and crowding around him that they might smite their oppressors with his help and drive them out of the land, the men of Judah are so degraded that they hail the Philistines as their king and they hand over their Savior to death. So the Savior is surrendered to the Gentile enemy. Now Jesus says the Scriptures speak of him. You have to be, I don't know what you have to be, to not recognize the parallels here. Two Saviors, one is a prototype and then there's the real Savior. Both feel as if they belong to Judah, to the Israel of God. What happens? Jesus comes to his own place and his own people, that is, the Jews, don't recognize him, don't follow him, don't trust him, want rid of him. They want to hand him over to the Romans to do what these people handed Samson over to the Philistines to do. They want their own Savior killed. And so that's what happened. They take Samson bound to Lehi. And as they approach the Philistine army recognize they've got Samson bound. Isn't that amazing? And they're hooting and hollering and jumping around and having a great dance of celebration. The celebrations are loud and noisy and dramatic, but they're premature. As they came up to meet him, shouting with glee, then to their surprise and their horror, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson. Who empowers him? The Spirit of the Lord empowers him. And the ropes that were binding his arms became as flax that had caught fire. They simply snapped, and picking up a jawbone, the jawbone of an ass lying nearby, he fought the Philistine horde, killing 1,000 men. Our Lord Jesus, of course, when he comes, doesn't use force to defend himself. Although we're told in the New Testament that Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels to come to his rescue, and that Jesus, even without the help of the angels, with one word, when they came to arrest him, he spoke and they all fell back in fear when he spoke the name that was a divine name. These Philistines, jumping around for glee that they had caught Samson, discovered a very real principle, that the joy of the ungodly is short and momentary and will be dissipated when Jesus is revealed, when the Savior is revealed for who he is. Now, you read this story about Israel, and we are reading a story about the church in the period where Jesus was. Jesus warned the church of that period, Israel of that period, that they were rejecting their own Savior and God. And the church today sometimes does this too. The church today sometimes attacks those who stand for truth because they embarrass them, because the world hears about it and the world challenges the church. And people in the church can be more afraid of upsetting the world than of standing with God's truth. David Critias points us to the Christ who wins his great victories using this jawbone of an ass, and rather unflatteringly says that his using the jawbone of an ass is an allegory. It's an allegory of the mouth of the apostles and the mouth of the ministers who preach the gospel. So, there's a Puritan person, writer, saying that all the apostles and ministers are asses, and their jaws, their mouths are speaking, are jawbones of asses. Well, they can say that, you can't. And as a result, these people are despised by the world, betrayed, threatened, rejected by the church, as it prefers its own route to doing the will of God. Well, we finish with one very brief insight, and that is, look at how the divine Lord treated Samson. You want to know how to think about Samson? Then we read the end of this chapter. The tension and exertion of the battle is over, and a reaction sets in. He's human like us. He found himself with a raging thirst. The man who had not feared when he was delivered, bound, and handed over to his enemies, now cries out to God. Look how he cries out to God. You have granted this great salvation. You have granted this. What's he doing? He's acknowledging, recognizing, affirming, worshiping God, for the victory is all of God. Notice that. It's all of God. You have granted this. Not only that, recognizing the victory was all of God, you have granted this great salvation. This salvation is all of you. You are the Savior, the true Savior. You are the one who has delivered your people in this case. And what is he? By the hand of your servant. All he is an instrument. That's all the apostles are, the ministers are, the missionaries are. Instruments in the hands of God. And from this prayer we see that Samson was fully conscious that he was fighting for the cause of the Lord. Secondly, he speaks as someone who knows the Lord personally. He knows that the Lord wants us to make all of our wants and wishes known. You are coming to a king, large petitions with you bring, for his grace and power is such, none can ever ask too much. We're invited to bring all of our wants and wishes to God. He's exhausted, just like Elijah later would be exhausted after he'd stood up to Queen Jezebel and the prophets of Baal and won a victory there. In fact, Elijah became so depressed, he asked God that he might die. It's enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. And then the Lord makes him sleep. He goes for a long sleep. An angel comes, touches him, rouses him, and says, you need to eat now. And there were freshly baked breads and a jar of water. Samson was thought he was going to die of thirst, and what did God do? God split open the hollow place that's a lehi, and water came out from it, and when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. He called on in the name of the Lord. That's a special secret name that God gives to his people. But when he says that God acts, he acts as Elohim, God, the word is used. The miracle is wrought by the God who is the creator of everything and the Lord of nature. Samuel's prayer has something to teach you and me in our own prayer life, and it is this, that remembering the things past should stir us up in our prayers, remembering how God has dealt with us in the past, how merciful he's been, kind he's been, generous he's been, even when we were having a rough time and we think it came from him, nonetheless how he brought us through that, taught us lessons from it, and held our hand through it. And we can reflect on those things. It increases our faith. And our faith is the means by which our hope is built up, that we might begin to think of greater things to come that God will give and that God will do. And as we look at Samson, we are reminded whose servants we are. We are the servants of this God who made everything and who cares for his people. In this chapter, we see Samson at his best. We get a glimpse into who the man really was. All the naysayers and all the hype that's been generated by evangelical publications in the last 50 years need to be put where it belongs. We put ours out every Wednesday to be picked up by the city. That's where it needs to be. He's a man that God uses, who points us to Jesus, and he even has a lesson for us, that sometimes we are abused by people, betrayed by people, hurt by people. just as Jesus was and Samson was. But God will always come to our aid. There will be water when we need it. There will be a hand up when we need it. There will be a reassurance when we need it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you care for us. And we pray that, Lord, you would build up our holy faith. Give us strength, Lord, to live from day to day, trusting in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.